It's my forever family. Hey, I know that guy. So I remember a time ago I went to Soul Fest for the first time. I think it was back in 2007 or something like that. And I remember walking around that place. Any of y'all been to Soul Fest? It's a big four-day Christian concert where you get tons of bands and there's believers from all over the New England area that come in and spend like a long weekend together just praising and worshiping and getting to know each other. I remember walking around that place. I was actually volunteering. And one of the things that occurred to me is the majority of all the people that I'm seeing right now, I'm going to be spending eternity with. So I might as well get to know them now, right? That's the way I feel about being here today. These families of believers here, I'm from Attleboro. I grew up here most of my life, and I get to meet some new believers today, and I'm excited about that. So it's a privilege and it's an honor to stand before you today to preach the Word of God. I know Mike gave you a brief introduction of who I am last week, and I actually gave a brief intro of who I was. But for those of you who weren't here, and to elaborate a little further, Mike and I know each other from Good News Bible Chapel, right over there on West Street. And we had a chance to team up and deliver half a sermon apiece one Sunday, which was where I really got to know him a little bit better. I was new to preaching at the time. I still am. But I know he's a steadfast man of faith. He's gifted in teaching the Bible. And when he invited me over here to deliver a message to you all, I trusted and believed it was because he was led by the Spirit to do so. And I've reached a point in my own personal faith walk where I'm in no position to refuse the provoking of the Spirit. So can I share with a few things with you all about what God has done in my life so you can get to know me a little bit better? Would that be all right? Before we dive into God's Word, I think since I know so few of you, it would be a good idea to go over what makes me a credible witness, right? We're all witnesses to what God has done in our life. We're all called to be witnesses. But I need to establish credibility with some of you, I fear. So I grew up here in Attleboro from the time I was four. I had a good childhood, as the world would see it. We had a little river that ran through the place where we caught frogs, turtles, snakes, and poison ivy a lot. There's a lot of woods around the home I was growing up in. Church was never something that my family did, though. My parents are still together, and I have an older brother that's less than a year older than me. We're Irish twins, they call it. My dad worked a lot growing up, and Mom had a tough time keeping up with both of us kids in the house, so I found a lot of free time to get into trouble or to dive behind a screen and play video games. And trouble for me started with smoking pot when I was around 12 years old and drinking 40s of beer on the weekends for fun until it gradually became an everyday affair. I started selling drugs in high school, eventually dropping out to make it a full-time career. By then, I had already developed a few too many unhealthy coping mechanisms and negative characteristics, and God was non-existent to me. Yet through hindsight, I can see clear as a bell the times that he preserved me. Have you all read the book of Esther in the Bible? You notice how it doesn't mention God at all by name, and it also doesn't mention prayer? Yet every detail of the story of Queen Esther rising to a position where she has influence with the king of Persia to help prevent the destruction of the Jews is orchestrated by his divine providence. That's what I see when I look back on this particular part of my life. I wasn't acknowledging him then, but he was still ever present, and he preserved me. And like most full-time drug dealers, my career was short-lived. I was reckless, emotionally dead, addicted to all sorts of drugs and alcohol, regularly having full-blown, tonic-clonic, grand mal seizures from withdrawals, and basically on my way towards self-destruction. After a few arrests, I eventually ended up in court. So when I was at trial and waiting for the verdict to be passed down from the jury, I offered up a silent prayer to God, and I just told him, God, if you want me, here I am. The verdict came down and I was found guilty of trafficking cocaine and sentenced to 3 years in state prison after just serving a year for firearm possession. That was it. I knew I was going to meet God head on, and even though I was going to a place that should have been terrifying, I had an unexplainable sense of peace about me. I was going into state prison, and segregation is mandated by the institutions. When you go into a cell, they put the white guys with the white guys, they put the black guys with the black guys. So as I'm going there to meet God head on, I do what I'm supposed to do when I go to church, and that's I go to church with the white guys, which was at the Catholic Mass. And when I went to the Catholic Mass for the first time, I met some of the most heinous individuals I've ever met in my life. These guys were only there to pass off drugs and weapons, to plot and scheme whatever hustles they had going on in the joint. And one of the things that I noticed is that none of them had a desire to change. This was not where God wanted me to be. I knew that. So the next week, I took a chance, knowing that it would probably put a target on my back, and I went to church with the blacks and the Hispanics, and I went to the Protestant service. And what I saw there changed my life. I saw guys praising God with song. They were crying. They were clapping. They were hugging each other. And the most important thing that I saw in them was that they had a desire to change who they were. The things that they had done that got them in there, they were sorry for, just like me. And that's what changed me forever, because what I saw in them is what I wanted. And when the preacher got up and he invited us to come forward, to confess everything wrong that we had ever done before God and accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, I didn't have the courage to walk up there and do that. But he also made a caveat. He said, if you don't have the courage to do this now, I want to invite you to do it when you get back into your cell tonight. So that's what I did. When I went back to my cell that night, I prayed and I asked God forgiveness of all the wrongs that I had ever done. And I invited Jesus Christ into my heart to take up residence. I believed that he died on the cross for my sins, and I fell asleep. The next day when I woke up in that place, the clouds had never been puffier, the sky had never been bluer, and as I walked from the East-West building in Concord State Prison to the chow hall, behind 15-foot brick walls covered in razor wire with guns in the corner mounted with guys, I had freedom like I had never experienced before in my life. It's behind those walls that I found the peace of God and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And my life has never been the same since then. And after being released, I faced a lot of new challenges as a zealous young Christian. For 2.5 years, prison was Bible boot camp for me. I was discipled by men. I learned a lot of the basic tenets of the faith. And I developed a zeal for God that followed me when I walked out those doors. But temptations are not present in there like they are out here. And the temptations that presented themselves out here, I stood strong for a short time, but eventually fell back into active addiction after having a tooth pull and getting a prescription for opiates. I had experienced salvation and redemption through Christ, but as I found out years later, there were many things that I had not willfully brought to the foot of the cross and laid down. Though I may have prayed, God, I confess everything I ever did wrong and I ask for forgiveness, I never sought after the healing from it that God offers us all. In James 5:16, it says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. A lot of Christians I've seen quote the second half of that verse while neglecting the first, and I was one of them. It was only after taking my brokenness into an unequally yoked marriage and wrestling with addiction for a few more years that I was awakened to the fact that I had so many footholds in my life that the devil was clinging on to. Things like anger and resentment. Again, I had said the words, I forgive to others, but I had never actually stopped resenting them in my heart. This would take an act of God to accomplish. It was shortly after being awakened to all this that God brought Celebrate Recovery and Mark Men for Christ into my life. These are two ministries that were designed to help me see, own, and surrender the brokenness and shame of my past. You see, a lot of the things I had done for the past several years at this point, I had done as a believer, right? The addiction, the crime, all the things that come with it, I had done this believing in God. I had received salvation on that day in prison and still went back to a lifestyle of living in the flesh. I confessed my sins to God nightly to keep a short list of them. I attended church weekly with my family. And above it all, God never let me lose hope in Him. Hope was my place of refuge. Jesus was still the rock I stood on. And after all, I had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. Where else was I supposed to go? So the shame that came with all that was immense. That's what the enemy likes to do. He likes to keep us bogged down in our shame. But being able to open up and confess those things to brothers was what opened the door for God's healing to begin in me. It would also be the avenue that God used to show me how to bring everything that was a foothold for the enemy and surrender it to the foot of the cross permanently, one day at a time. There's a lot more I could share with you about my restoration, but just know this. It was nothing that I could have done. It was everything that God has done for me, and He gets all the glory because He accepted me where I was, and He loved me enough not to leave me there. Since then, I have over 5 years sober from any substance. I went through a biblical divorce. My unbelieving spouse no longer wished to stay and left. God placed me in a position of leadership in the Celebrate Recovery ministry at Good News, where I can now come alongside other men in their struggles, dealing with anything from overcoming childhood sexual abuse to overeating and chemical dependency. And one of the best parts, my mother, who went into a deep depression and suffered from alcoholism for years before and after my incarceration. For over a decade, she suffered with these things. She came to know the Lord after seeing the transformation that He made in my life. And I had the honor of baptizing her. Oh yeah, and she also serves alongside me as the women's ministry leader at Celebrate Recovery now. God is just so incredibly good. And after taking time to heal from the hurt and the pain of divorce, I was able to freely offer forgiveness and be fully content with Christ alone for the first time in years. Without fear of taking my brokenness and my past and carry it into a new relationship, God brought a daughter of His into my life that was willing to accept me for who I was and encourage me every day to be who God intends me to be. Now she's the one who's unequally yoked. She's here with me today, and her name is Hannah. She's in the back of my son Dax over there, and Aiden. In addition to the many ministry roles, I also get to teach Sunday school for my oldest son Aiden's class this fall. My youngest son Daxon's going to be joining us as well, and I'm super excited for that. Learning how to share real life, age-appropriate stories of God's redemption has been something that God has used to help me communicate the gospel clearly to my own sons. They're really great kids who understand that Jesus loves them, died on the cross for their sins, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm hopeful that within the next year or two, they'll be baptized as believers, and man, when that day comes, I don't think a 5-gallon bucket's going to hold all the tears of joy that pour out of me. To know where I've come from and to see them not have to suffer from that baggage, that'll be the day I lose it completely and just... Yeah. Gets me a little emotional thinking about it. So that's a little bit about me. Now that we know a little bit more about each other, I hope you're able to see why Mike invited me here today to share with you. Teaching and preaching is something I'm relatively new to, but I also see how God has been training and equipping me in my service to Him and preparing me for this. In Hebrews 5:12, the Bible says, "By now you should be teachers. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the first things you need to know from God's Word. You still need milk instead of solid food. Anyone who lives on milk cannot understand the teaching about being right with God. He is a baby. Solid food is for full-grown men. They have learned to use their minds to tell the difference between good and bad." There's an expectation set forth in this verse that at some point in our walk with Jesus, we're supposed to become teachers. It's expected by God and the author here in Hebrews, and the fact of the matter is we're all going to become teachers in one respect or another. For some of us, it'll be as parents. For others, it'll be in ministry. For some, it may be in leadership roles at work, but regardless of where you find yourself, there are going to be people in your life that will view you as a leader of some sort, and when that time comes, or maybe it's now and you're already teaching, those people are going to learn what it is that you put forth the effort to show them. And let's hope at that point you've distinguished the difference between good and bad. And that's where I'm at today. I've distinguished the difference between good and bad by God's grace alone. So this is why I'm here today, to talk about Him who sent me, His church, His Son, His Spirit. I pray that God would bless you with the hearing of His Word today, and let's ask of Him a special blessing on us to see what lessons we can pull from the institution of the church that took place over 2,000 years ago today. So if you guys want to pray with me real quick. Dear God, Heavenly Father, you are Lord of all. We come before you today to ask a special blessing on us. That we might hear your words and they may sink deeply within our hearts, causing us to understand and know you more and love you more. We also lift up all the other Attleboro area churches where the good news of the gospel is being preached today. May you cause us to be revitalized and unified in our mission to make known the great name of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. I feel really short in front of this thing. Actually, my girlfriend's a little bit taller than me, so I grew my hair out so it can like even us out. When Mike invited me to speak here a little over a month ago, I went on the website and visited who you guys are and what you do here at New Covenant, just to get some insight on what he had been preaching on, and I saw that he had been taking you through the book of Isaiah. So I was tracking along for a week or two looking at his messages, and I thought I'd be invited to carry on that series. But a few weeks ago, Mike saw on the calendar that this Sunday was going to be the day of Pentecost. And he asked instead that I might preach on a topic relating to the church. So this is the Holy Spirit, I believe, because a few weeks ago, I had to deliver a message at Good News on the same exact topic. And I thought that was awesome. It gave me a chance to continue studying another one of the most important parts of our church history, and possibly present even more of what God has been teaching me in regards to the Holy Spirit and the power his presence has in our lives. So today we're going to open up to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and get some context for what we're going to be reading today. Love hearing pages flip. So as we read the first few verses of Acts, it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." The writer of the book of Acts is traditionally understood as Luke, the physician, Dr. Luke, the same writer who penned the Gospel of Luke. Well, how do we know that? There are several reasons we can see, but I'm going to focus on the most obvious one right now. The way he addresses Theophilus in the introduction here in Acts, it parallels the same exact introduction in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 1:1-4, he says, "Now many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, like the accounts passed on to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word from the beginning. So it seemed good to me as well, because I have followed all things carefully from beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know for certain the things you were taught." This pretty much solidifies that the authorship of both letters belongs to Luke. So when he speaks out about this former account here in Acts, he's referring to the letter that he had previously sent off to Theophilus, describing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In the same way he had interviewed and been privy to the teachers and some of the eyewitnesses that describe the events in the gospel, Luke carries that same solid journalistic approach into the events that take place in the book of Acts. And when we look back at in the book of Acts at verse 3, he continues, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he declared, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Jesus was reminding them of the multiple promises that he had given them regarding someone else that would follow after him in his earthly ministry, that would help them to accomplish all that he had commanded them to do, and even remind them of the things that he commanded them to do. So in the book of John, chapter 14, verses 12-17, Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I know I was supposed to stop at verse 17, but I love those extra few verses. Jesus, one of the last things that he did here on earth, in his physical body, was to remind them of this promise. And after this, he was taken up into heaven before their very eyes. He ascended on high to be seated at the right hand of God the Father until a time when he would return in a similar fashion. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 2 in the book of Acts right now. We're going to look at how this glorious promise came to fruition on the day of Pentecost, the day on which God chose to impart the most special of gifts to the children that he had always loved and predestined to be his very own. Those of us sitting here today are a part of that promise. On the day of Pentecost, something happened that would change the world as everyone knew it. What we can trace back to the origin of our church history took place on this very day. So I had to ask myself, why did God choose this day? Of all the days that he could have chosen, why did he choose this day? Of all the days he could have came and infiltrated the creature, he chose this specific day, and I wanted to ask what the significance of it was. I think with God, there is always going to be a multifaceted answer when we ask questions like these. But there's one that I came upon that I'm excited to share with you guys today. In order to find the answer, I had to first ask, what is Pentecost? And the word Pentecost, when you look it up in the Greek, it actually means the 50th day. I'm like, all right, it's sort of a roadblock. It's just the 50th day, like, what does that mean? But originally, the day of Pentecost was celebrated as a Jewish feast. So to look back at where the feast originated, and we look back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, there are three separate feasts that are required as part of the law to be celebrated unto the Lord. So I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 13 real quick. In verses 14 through 17, it says, "And it shall be..." Wait, where am I? Oh, sorry, Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. I apologize. It says, "Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me." This is the Lord speaking. "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in your field. Also the feast of the ingathering, at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God." The Passover feast, the feast of the harvest, and the feast of ingathering. The second and third feasts were directly related to agricultural calendar that the Jews had. And what we celebrate as Pentecost, the Jews actually celebrate as what's called the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Weeks. What would happen is on the day when the barley harvest would begin, they would celebrate a feast of the first fruits of their crop and begin counting down exactly 50 days, at the end of which would begin the Feast of the Harvest. I wanted to keep that information in your back pocket for a few minutes as we go back into the scriptures. We're going to turn back and look at Acts chapter 2 here again. Bookmark. So we look at verse 2. We'll read verse 1 too. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." It's good to be reminded of the fact that there was 120 people in this room, and they were all Jews at the time, right? This idea of flames of fire being distributed on each other is a direct reminder of what's called the Shekinah glory of God. This is a visible manifestation of God in the natural world. When we look at the Shekinah glory of God, it originates in the book of Exodus, chapter 13 this time, verses 21 through 22, when the Lord God was traveling as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. In verse 21 it says, "And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." On the day of Pentecost, something happened. And these Jews were reminded of the fact that the Shekinah glory of God was a visible manifestation of the presence of God among those people. And now they're actually eyewitnesses seeing these tongues of fire resting on the people around them. This is the manifestation of God's own presence now in the people that He has chosen. And on the day of Pentecost, something happened that would change the world as everyone knew it. What we can trace back to the origin of our church history took place on this day. And as we look at the next portion of Scripture, we can clearly see the source of the power that launched it as being a gift from God that each one of us has access to even now. The day of Pentecost introduced us to the availability of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for all who choose to put their faith on Jesus as both Lord and Savior. God Himself abiding within us. What's the Holy Spirit's name? It's God. God living in us. I should really put a bookmark in Acts. I'll do it right now so I'm not skipping back and forth. I jump around a lot. I love seeing the way that God connects different portions of Scripture. We're going to jump back to Acts and look at chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, I'm going to read verses 4 through 13. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Wait, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya and around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They're full of sweet wine. They must be drunk.'" When we wake up every morning, before we put a foot on the ground, or decide whether or not we're going to hit the snooze button for another 5 minutes, or 10 minutes, or 20 minutes, like my case, we have three mortal enemies bent on our destruction and ready to meet us head on the second we take a stand for our faith. The world, the flesh, and the devil. As we contend with the three, and as we increase in our knowledge of the truth, we can begin to see patterns develop that the enemy uses to try and destroy the work of God in our lives. And when we examine the birth of the church, the new beginning, we can see parallels to the creation of man and how the enemy started his work at destroying us there. He tries to use some of those same techniques here. Now, don't get me wrong. The schemes and the plots of Satan are various, and they're not limited to what we'll see here. And we need to be on constant guard against his efforts to destroy the work of God and the church and quickly resist them. But the only way to do that is to look at Scripture and learn what we can about his recorded activity. There's things that God wants us to see in Scripture to protect us and to keep us mindful of how the enemy operates. Let's face it, if a snake slithered in here today and started recommending that we do sinful things, I hope most of us would recognize this conspicuous attempt by the father of lies and do what Jesus told us to do and resist the devil so that he would flee. So chances are he isn't going to do that with us, right? He will, however, attempt to do what he does here in verse 13 and sow seeds of doubt. You get all these people excited to hear this violent rushing wind, people speaking in tongues about the good deeds of God, and then there's this small little group over here. It's like, they must be drunk. Who do you think they're working for? When we look at Genesis and we look at the book of Acts side by side, we can see the attempts by Satan to do the same exact thing that he did in the garden to destroy the work of God as he did here at the day of Pentecost. In Genesis 3:4, he says to Eve, "You'll surely not die. You can eat that." And here we are in Acts 2:13, sowing seeds of doubt again. Ah, they must be drunk. They're full of sweet wine. Doubt. That's one of the first things he's going to try and sow into our lives the second we begin something new for him. At the beginning of anything that God uses to glorify himself in our lives, chances are that Satan is going to try and hit you right in the core, and that's in your faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what do? We expect it. We expect these attacks from the enemy. Expect doubt to come and understand it as a scheme of the adversary. And when it does arrive, either in yourself or someone around you, speak out quickly and call it out for what it is. It's doubt. Is the Spirit nudging you? I love the Bible that was right in front of me over there on the bench. What does it say on the cover? It says, "Nudge heart." Is that what it says? I think it's right next to you, Lori. On the other side. It's back there. It says nudge right on the cover. I love that word, nudge. Is the Spirit nudging you to ask a coworker how they feel about God and you think, well, this might make things really awkward and uncomfortable, and as a result, you don't do it? That's doubt. It's a seed of doubt that gets planted. Call it what it is. Satan tries it here again, and guess what? This time, it doesn't work. God wants us to see that Satan's attempt to recreate the destruction that occurred in the garden is thwarted here, but to take heart of the attempt by him so that we might not fall victim to it ourselves. And some of the ways to overcome the face of doubt is to do what Peter does here in verse 14. There's going to be multiple different things that we can do when doubt comes to get rid of it. And the first thing he does in verse 14 is he declares the truth. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." And then in verse 16 through 21, we remind ourselves and those around us of Scripture, especially of prophecy. He said, "But this is what is spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will on those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the first one we can do to overcome doubt is speak out the truth against lies. The second thing is to remind us, ourselves, and those around us of Scripture, especially of prophecy. In verses 22 through 24, we can remember what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Speak out against lies. Remind yourself and those around you of Scripture. Remember what Jesus did on the cross. Now in verse 25 through 28, what's another thing we can do? Get rid of doubt. Reciting Psalms. Does anybody have a habit of reading the Psalms every day? It's a great habit to get into. For David says, in verse 25 it says, "For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." So speak out against lies, reminding yourself about Scripture with those around you, remembering what Jesus has done on the cross, reciting Psalms, and in verses 29 through 31, remember the promises that God has given through the prophets. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Speaking out against lies, reminding ourselves and those around us of Scripture, remembering what Jesus has done on the cross, reciting Psalms, remembering the promises of God given through the prophets. And in verse 32 through 36, understand and explain the gospel to someone. Even if it's a reminder to you and your brother or your sister, this is going to bring you back to the root of why you began serving the Lord to begin with. And it's going to give you the confidence that what you're doing is worth it. Doubt didn't bring salvation to us. Faith did. Verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Speaking out against lies. Reminding yourself and those around you of Scripture. Remembering what Jesus has done on the cross. Reciting Psalms. Remembering the promises that God has given through the prophets. Understanding and explaining the gospel to someone. Doubt doesn't stand a chance in the face of all these things. You might not remember them all, but if you remember one, there's people around you that are specifically gifted in these areas. Some of you might be awesome at memorizing Scripture. Some of you might be awesome at presenting the gospel to somebody. Somebody in among you might be awesome against speaking out the truth in the face of lies. These are the things that we can combat doubt with. These are the things that we combat doubt and we combat the enemy with. This is in the word of our testimony. Remember when I said a little while ago to keep that bit of information about the Feast of the Harvest in your back pocket? And that being the day of Pentecost? In verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." The harvest this time around us is that of souls. In Matthew 9:35-38, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, what did he say? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Brothers and sisters, the Lord of the harvest is God. The day of Pentecost saw a reaping of more than 3,000 souls in a single day. It was brought to my attention that you guys may be encouraged to go through a 40-day prayer devotional seeking from God revitalization in the church, in His church. This is an awesome endeavor that I want to join you in because Mike got me one of the 40-day devotionals. I think it's awesome because it's definitely vitality in our lives, in the lives of the laborers who make up this body of Christ that's needed to head back into the harvest field of this world that we live in. And I'd be remiss to not point out the key focus of this spectacular day, which is the power of the Holy Spirit as the only source of this vitality. The description given to us about what took place on the day of Pentecost confirms what we know about the Holy Spirit. And that is this, that He is God. We refer to the Holy Trinity of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons operating as a whole entity. I have a limited understanding of why God chose to reveal Himself to us in this way, but what I do know is that when we look at the book of Acts, He very clearly shows us that this is who He is. Right off the bat, Jesus the Son returns to the Father so that He will send the Spirit. God's design, God's desire, and God's purpose for us is to know and experience unity with Him through the reconciliation that He offers us in the fullness of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was necessary to deal with the matter of sin, though, in the lives of the children of God first, in order that they may be equipped fully to accomplish the works that He had designed for them. So it was necessary for Jesus to pay the cost for that sin. If He just sent the Holy Spirit without sending Jesus to the cross, can't take care of one without the other. There'd be no room for it. When any of us comes to God, we must first address this matter before we proceed any further. It's what I did in a prison cell. I addressed my sin before God first. Once He was able to forgive me, well, once He promised to forgive me and I believed it, that was when the Holy Spirit came on my life. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, then you need to deal with it before God, before going any further. Understand that Jesus was God's Son, that He died on the cross to pay the debt of death owed to everyone who sins, and that you can have forgiveness if you put your faith in Him to forgive you. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's impossible to go any further into a relationship with God before taking this step. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of that sin when we want to get to know God in the first place. He tugs at our hearts. He gives us the desire to know more about this loving relationship that God offers. And then when we understand who God truly is, we immediately recognize all the stuff we have done wrong and how wretched it is before a perfect God. After we've confessed our sinfulness before and ask for forgiveness because of what Jesus has done on the cross, the work of regeneration takes place. Our spirit becomes alive because of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. At this point, the very presence of God resides in us. He's the deposit God has given to you to assure you of your eternal place with Him in heaven. But you must fully believe this in order to live a life that's fueled by the power of God. Romans 6:11 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The vitality we seek is only found in the Spirit of God, and it is being filled with Him that we must seek after in order to obtain revitalization in a church. Many of us believe we're forgiven our sins of Jesus because of Jesus' death on the cross, but how many of us truly believe that we are filled with the Spirit? Acts over and over and over again, we hear of people being filled with the Spirit. In Acts 2:2-4, it says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues." In Acts 4:8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Acts 4:31, "And when they had prayed, the place they were had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Acts 6:5, "And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." I can go on and on and on, but 56 separate times in the book of Acts, we have the Holy Spirit being mentioned. And 56 times, God wants us to see this. He wants us to see the birth of the church and the power which He provided to accomplish it. He wants us to see how the Spirit can orchestrate specific events and divine appointments, like with Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. He wants us to see the power He has at work to blind a man that's killing his own followers and then transforming him into one of the most prolific missionaries to the Gentiles. And He wants us to be filled with that same power. His power. When we look at the history of the Christian church and look how it spread all over the world from its start with only 120 people, there's one man that stood out as possibly one of the most important people in it. And we meet him in Acts chapter 9. After Saul's stricken blind, the Lord Jesus appears to him and tells him to go to Damascus. And in verse 10 it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, Lord, here I am.' Then God tells him to go to Saul and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He was the person that God used to bring Saul, who would later become Paul, the Holy Spirit." How cool is that? When God called him, he was ready. And his response, "Here I am, Lord." That was the very first prayer that I ever uttered to God in my own life. And I continue to pray it even now today. "Here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me. Your will be done, not my own." This is the purpose He made each one of us for. To fill us up with Himself. To not make us puppets, but to use all the natural talents that we're born with and make them supernatural. To take the supernatural gifts that we don't possess and pour them out on us. To make His love known for us in such a way that we can't help but to be consumed and washed away by it during times of worship. These are great things that He desires for His church because they bring Him glory. Amen? And we need to stop denying it or being confused about it. You see, I was convinced early on that the work of the Holy Spirit was to convict me of all the things that I was doing wrong. And it was up to me to stop them. This resulted in a powerless, shame-filled existence which lasted for years. It was because this understanding at its root neglected to believe in the motivation that the Spirit provides. Christianity is not simply about not doing the things that God doesn't want us to do. It's about doing the things that He's called us to do, doing the things that He wants us to do. I could get rid of all the negative things in my life, like lying or cheating or stealing, and I'd be no more useful than a rock. Rock's never stolen. Rock's never cheated. It's never lied. Yet it's not righteous either, right? If the Spirit indwells you, He's going to move you in certain directions in your life to accomplish His purpose for you because of love. It's when we neglect to listen to His nudging that it becomes softer and softer. Can you think of someone in your life that's full of the Spirit? Someone who's loving and joyful? Someone who's peaceful and patient? Someone who's kind and good and faithful? Maybe it was you, yourself, when you were first saved. Maybe it's you today. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." He's reminding Timothy that it's possible for that fire to go out and to be quenched, so to speak. And a quenched spirit, which is what you were talking about earlier, right? A quenched spirit leads to fruitless, directionless lives where we're stuck continually saying, "I don't know what God's will is for me. If you're here today and this is you perpetually stuck not knowing what God wants for your life or how to pursue it, I want you to answer this question honestly. Are you filled with the Spirit? Does the Spirit of God reside in you? Does the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead live in you? Do you know for certain? God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we look back at Isaiah, we can see what the filling of the Spirit looked like both then and now. I know I'm going on a little bit, but the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Does your life in the Spirit cause you to bring the good news to the afflicted? Do you comfort those who are mourning? Are you truly living out a Spirit-filled life? If you doubt for any reason that you are now filled or ever have been filled with the Holy Spirit before, I'm going to encourage you most earnestly to please ask God in prayer to fill you with His Spirit. This could be the single most important thing that happens in your life because it was the single most important act that took place in the history of the church. God's design, God's desire, and God's purpose for you is to know and experience unity in a real life, walking, talking relationship with Him through the fullness of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to abide in that bond of love that flows everlastingly through His Holy Spirit. For it is in Him and through Christ alone that churches will obtain the revitalization necessary to go back out into the harvest field where there's much reaping to be done. Let's pray. Father, You are God. Jesus, You are God. Holy Spirit, You are God. We thank You for giving Yourself to us and that You reside within us, providing the only source of spiritual life that we need. There is more than just salvation in You, O Lord. There is rejuvenation, restoration, healing, and sanctification. And as if this weren't enough, we have Your love. God, we thank You for Your love. And we pray that it energizes us as we seek to obey Your will. May You glorify Yourself within this fellowship and use each and every person here today to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus and boldly proclaim Your good news to all You would have to hear it. It's in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.